yet your footprints were unseen. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. This is the word of God, his authoritative and inspired and inerrant word. Let me pray for us as we begin. And Father, we come now confessing our great need to see, and we cannot do this in our own human energy, with our own intellect, with our own trained eye. We must be prompted and quickened by your Spirit to see your truth. We must be enabled by him, and the word must come alive by his power, that the truth can be pressed home to our hearts and applied to our hearts. And so we pray for this ministry of the Spirit now, that he would illumine the passage before us, quicken us to hear, and press the truth into our lives. Lord, please do this work among us. And further, I pray that you would help me to preach clearly, that you would strengthen my voice and my thoughts. Lord, gird them that I may be able to communicate your word as an audience. Give us listening ears as a congregation. Move us by your truth. Transform us by the power of your word. We pray through Christ. Amen. What keeps you awake at night? Reports indicate that one out of every three adults suffer from sleeplessness at some point in their lives. This, of course, excluding homes with children. Of course, that statistic would be off the chart, wouldn't it? The same study adds that in any year, as many as 20 to 40% of the adult population suffers from sleeplessness. That's huge. If you think of the room this morning, perhaps a third of this section over here on my right would fall into that category. But while you all over here get a good night's sleep, let's press on. What I wonder this morning is what keeps you awake at night. Like many these days, perhaps you're kept awake at night by nagging financial concerns. Many of us have struggled with the threat of unemployment. Many of us deal with the ongoing difficulty of underemployment. Some of us have anxiety from a pile of bills that is growing on the side of our desk at home. Many fall into that category these days. Perhaps for you, it's fear of not having enough, not just financially, but not having what it takes to finish the job. Not having what it takes to raise your children, or perhaps homeschool your children if you've chosen to do that. Perhaps it's the anxiety of unresolved conflict, either in your home or with someone else. Perhaps the uncertainty of just a lingering illness. Fear of the future in general. One writer put it like this: they're talking layoffs at work, slowdowns in the economy, flare-ups in the Middle East, turnovers at headquarters, downturns in the housing market, upswings in global warming, breakouts of Al-Qaeda cells. Some determined dictator is collecting nuclear warheads the way others collect fine wines. A strain of swine flu is crossing the border. The plague of our day, terrorism, begins with the word terror. We fear being sued, finishing last, going broke. We fear the mole on the back, the new kid on the block, the sound of the clock as it ticks us closer to the grave. We sophisticate investment plans, create elaborate security systems, and legislate stronger military, yet we depend on mood-altering drugs more than any other generation in history. Moreover, ordinary children today are more fearful than psychiatric patients were in the 1950s. That's amazing. Ordinary children today are more fearful than psychiatric patients were in the 1950s. There are a multitude of things that can leave us sleepless, that can leave you sleepless. So again, I wonder what keeps you awake at night. And what do you do with the stress that leaves you sleepless? Well, this morning we're going to look at the account of someone else who couldn't sleep. And his name is Asaph. The same man that wrote the psalm we studied last week and the week before that, Psalm 73. And you recall that in that psalm, he was struggling as well. He was struggling with the prosperity of the wicked in Psalm 73. But this week in Psalm 77, we find that he has a different struggle. He is struggling with stress that leaves him sleepless. And there are three parts that we need to see this morning. I encourage you to use the bulletin, the outline in there to follow along. Three parts of this psalm. We want to begin by examining Asaph's condition. And I'm going to make three observations about his condition in these first verses. This will begin in verse 1. And in verse 1, we're going to start by looking at the description of his condition. The first observation we'll make is the description of his condition. Verse 1, again, I cry aloud to God, and he will hear me. In the day of my trouble, I seek the Lord. In the night, my hand is stretched out without wearying. My soul refuses to be comforted. Verse 1 begins with that phrase, I cry aloud. It means to cry out in distress or need. It means to call out for help under great distress. And then in verse 2, he says, in the day of my trouble, and perhaps your version says, in my distress. The word refers to that which is narrow or confining. What you and I would call being in a tight spot is what Asaph is saying. He goes on to give us, secondly, the effects of his condition. That's the second observation to make, the effects of his condition. And we'll see this in verse 3 where he says, when I remember God, I moan. When I meditate, my spirit faints. You hold my eyelids open. I'm so troubled that I cannot speak. And one effect of his condition we see here is emotional exhaustion. He says in verse 3, I moan, or the NIV says, I groaned. Verse 3, again, my spirit faints. And verse 4, I'm so troubled that I cannot speak. He is emotionally depleted by this stress, this narrow, this strait, this tight spot that he finds himself in. He's not only emotionally exhausted, he goes on to say he's sleepless. He says in verse 4, you hold my eyelids open. Amazing that he acknowledges the sovereign hand of God behind his trouble. You hold my eyelids open. We go on from the description and the effect of his condition to now the cause. In verse 5, and again, verse 5, I consider the days of old, the years long ago. I said, let me remember my song in the night. Let me meditate in my heart that my spirit, then my spirit made a diligent search. He says, I consider the days of old, the years long ago. He's comparing his present circumstances, what he's in right now, this tight spot, this distress with former days. He's comparing how God has worked in previous years to how he's working now. And look at where this comparison leads in verse 7. He says, will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Are his promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his compassion? God, where are you? It seems like you've deserted me. I have to confess, I'm really starting to like this guy. After being with him for 3 weeks, both in Psalm 73 and here in Psalm 77, he doesn't hold anything back. And what he's describing and what he's telling us is that he feels deserted by God. Over the centuries, and I do mean centuries, for hundreds of years, people have called this, what he's describing, a time of desolation. There are times of desolation and times of consolation. Consolation, of course, is when we sense God's presence and His nearness. And those are the mountaintops. That's fabulous. I hope to have many of them in the next 3 weeks. On the other hand, there are also those accompanying times of desolation. Where it doesn't feel like the Lord's there at all. And I think if the Word of God is frank enough to admit these times exist, and I think maybe we should too. Some times of desolation are worse than others. It might be just a dip in your walk with the Lord, or it can feel like a howling wasteland. There are varieties. Simply put, if the Word of God is frank enough to admit these times exist, then I think maybe we should too. It's also sometimes referred to as the dark night of the soul, which is a fitting description. You know, and you can read, it's not just that Psalm 77 is the only place you see this. It's not that it's isolated to Asaph. You could read the Psalms and see it in several places. Psalm 10, for example, you see it again. Psalm 10:1, and the heading in Psalm 10:1 in my version is, "Why do you hide yourself?" And the psalmist there says, "Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble?" And then Psalm 13:1, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me?" Psalm 35:22, "You have seen, O Lord, be not silent. O Lord, be not far from me." Psalm 38, "Do not forsake me, O Lord. O my God, be not far from me." And then, of course, there's the very familiar Psalm 22, which were uttered by Christ, my God, why have you forsaken me?" But friend, before it was mouthed by Christ on the cross, those were the words of David in Psalm 22, crying out to God that he felt like he'd been left alone. And verse 9 concludes, "Selah." Not sure exactly what Selah means. Many think it's a musical term, a musical interlude. Some versions actually say interlude instead of Selah. I like to think of it as pause and consider. And I steal that, of course, from Chuck Swindoll. Pause and consider. So again, what keeps you awake at night? Unresolved conflict, so unsettling and aggravating, or the fear of not having enough financially or otherwise, skill, parenting skill, skill on the job. Is there a solution for this stress that leaves you sleepless, like Asaph? Well, God's Word will give us the solution in these next verses that follow. We move on from Asaph's condition to Asaph's decision. And there are two things we need to notice about his decision here. First, it involves a change in focus. First, Asaph's decision involves a change in focus. We see this in verse 10. "Then I said, I will appeal to this, to the years of the right hand of the Most High." This is a crucial verse, just like we discovered in Psalm 73 last week. This verse forms what we call a pivot or a hinge. It is, my pivot's gone. Here it is. It is like one of these. It is like this is what's happening in the psalm right here. The psalm is swinging at this very point in the verse, and from here on after, the tone changes, the direction changes, Asaph changes. Notice how in this verse we hear him make a decision, and it begins, verse 10, "Then I said," hear determination there in his voice. His focus shifts from his trouble, his distress, his tight spot, his strait, his being in a jam. It shifts from his distress now, and watch, it will shift to the character of God. His focus is going to shift from the years long ago, that's his immediate past, to now to shift to the years of the right hand of the Most High. Right hand. No offense to you Southpaws in the room, there are a few of you. Right hand is a reference to God's all-powerful being, His what we call His omnipotence. It's the same figure of speech that we read after the Israelites crossed the Red Sea, where it says in Exodus 15, "Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power, Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. In the greatness of Your majesty, You overthrow Your adversaries. You send out Your fury. It consumes them like stubble." That kind of power is portrayed as the right hand of God. He says, "I appeal to the years of the right hand of the Most High." He will appeal to those powerful acts of God. And then the title that he names God is very important. He calls him the Most High. It's the name El Elyon. It's a reference to the overwhelming majesty of God. He is the Supreme One. It's a remarkable shift in the temperature of the psalm. It's frigid for the first 9 verses, and now someone has cranked the heat up, the Holy Spirit, that would be. "Then I said." And I think the point, the significance of Asaph's shift in focus for us is that at some point in your anxiety, you have got to make up your mind. Our tendency will be to drift back to our anxious thoughts again and again and again. You know how it is? We get to stewing. We must, through the indwelling power of God's Spirit, get a hold of ourselves. It involves crying, "Stop." It involves refusing to worry our prayers. Do you know what it is to worry your prayers? It's when you cast something on the Lord and then you reel it in, and then you pray for it again 5 minutes later. You cast it on the Lord and then you reel it in and you pray for it again 2 minutes later. That's nothing more. I'm not sure that's genuine praying in faith. I think that's worrying your prayers. It involves refusing to rehash your anxiety. It involves putting something else in its place. And I just want to say, I think this is immensely difficult. And perhaps you're out there thinking, all easily said and done, Pastor Rob. But it is, in fact, difficult to execute. Especially when you're in the middle of the night trying to get your thought off of your distress. And somehow in the nighttime in particular, where everybody else is asleep but you, those fears can come howling, and it is very hard. And I think many times we need help to change our mind. And I'll come back to this in just a minute. But first, see that Asaph's decision involves a change in focus. He changes his mind from his years long ago to the years of the right hand of the Most High. But notice the second thing here. It involves not just a change in focus. It involves a change in practice. And we see this verse 11, I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. Notice the different words for meditating. Verse 11, I will remember. It means to recollect, to meditate on, to recall. Verse 12, I will ponder. And here your NIV says meditate. And that means, strangely, that means to utter a low sound like a mourning dove you would hear in the morning, or to growl like you would hear a lion. What we would say, mutter. Do you know what it is to mutter? You usually do it at work. You know, you younger guys do it when mom and dad tells you to get up and clean up your bedroom. It's one of those words that is what it sounds like, mutter, 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 mutter. And then verse 12, meditate, which your NIV says consider. It means to go over a matter in your mind, to rehearse it in your mind. And look what he's going to meditate on. Look what he's going to mutter about. Look what he's going to turn over in his mind. Accounts of God's power. Verse 11, the deeds of the Lord and the wonders of old. Verse 12, your work, your mighty deeds. That's what he's going to shift his focus to. That is what he's going to mutter about. That's what he's going to meditate on. A change in practice. And I wonder where your thoughts might be even now. And like Asaph, that you have your thoughts on days of old, years long ago. Perhaps you're thinking along these lines. Yesterday, all my troubles seemed so far away. Now it looks as though they're here to stay. Oh, I believe in yesterday. Yet the Word of God tells us in Ecclesiastes, do not say, why were the old days better than these? For it is not wise to ask such questions. And then Nick read, remember not the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I'm doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. My friend, the solution to the stress that leaves you sleepless involves a change in your focus and a change in your practice. And I want to ask you by way of application, if you've ever slowly muttered your way through an Old Testament account or a New Testament account of God's power. Have you ever muttered your way through a display of God's greatness? Well, let's try it. And jam your bulletin here, and let's flip over to John chapter 6 for just a moment. And let's practice what the Word of God is calling us to do in Psalm 77. Let's turn our minds from years long ago to the years of the deeds of the Most High. And let's just maybe show an example of what Asaph is talking about. John chapter 6, verse 1. This will be familiar. But we want to churn our way through this. We want to mutter. The Word of God says in John 6:1, after this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then and seeing that a large crowd was coming towards him, Jesus said to Philip, where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat? He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered, 200 denarii would not buy enough bread for each of them to get a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?" Just let's point out here that the disciples are lousy at math. There's a boy here with 5 loaves and 2 fish. What are these for so many? He's adding wrong, isn't he? He's coming up with 7. 5 loaves, 2 fish. What's the real total? It's 8. 5 loaves, 2 fish, and Jesus. And don't we do that? We are much better at subtraction. That when we find a sleepless, tight spot, we add wrong or we subtract the presence of Christ from our straight. And then verse 10 continues, Jesus said, "Make the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place. What would be the point of saying that? Why the landscaping report from John? Mark adds that there was green grass. Now hold on to that and let's keep going. Much grass in the place. So the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. What this calls to mind for me is this: the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. I think that's why John wrote that. So we would be reminded of the great I am and the shepherd's song. But then let's mutter some more and let's meditate some more. I think we left off at verse 11. As much as they wanted, verse 12. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments that nothing may be lost." And so they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. What do you think the point in 12 baskets is? Okay, there were 12 baskets. There was a lot of food left over. Better to have too much than to have too little. Great. Why do you think there were 12 baskets? Because there were 12 disciples. And the point is that each of the men will hold in his hands evidence of the awesome sufficiency of Christ. That's the kind of thing Asaph has in mind, that you mutter your way through it. 12 baskets. Each guy could see the awesome provision of Christ and let it sink in. Wow, am I lousy at math? And my, how God can provide. Each ate as much as they wanted. Well, if you did that, like Asaph says he is going to do, if you did what he did by changing your focus and changing your practice, where would that lead? That would lead to his conclusion that we see here, Asaph's conclusion. And he will conclude two things. The first thing that he's going to conclude is that God is supreme. He concludes God is supreme in verse 13. Look what he says. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God. You are the God who works wonders, meaning miracles. You have made known your might among the peoples. You, with your arm, redeemed your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph, Selah. God is supreme, absolutely beyond comparison. Again, much like the song after the crossing of the Red Sea that this refers to, who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? God, you are supreme. And he gets even more specific in his next conclusion. His next conclusion, not only is God supreme, he demonstrated his supremacy at the Red Sea. He demonstrated this supremacy of his at the Red Sea crossing. And watch now, he's going to demonstrate his supremacy in intensity. In verse 16, the waters of the Red Sea part like a frightened animal. It says, when the waters saw you, O God, when the waters saw you, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled. It's ascribing human emotion to inanimate things. Personification, is that the correct figure of speech? And then in verse 17, God's presence is like a thunderstorm and earthquake. It says, the clouds poured out water. The skies gave forth thunder. Your arrows flashed on every side. The crash of your thunder was in the whirlwind. Your lightnings lighted up the world. The earth trembled and shook at the presence of God at the Red Sea. And then in verse 19, the Red Sea parted as though God himself had simply walked through it. Your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters, yet your footprints were unseen. This puts me in mind of growing up outside of Chicago. We would have, of course, immense snowfall. And in March, April, things would be melting. You know, the snow was pretty ugly, but it would produce these huge puddles of water, and we would wear these big clunky galoshes. That's an attractive name for a shoe, isn't it? We would wear these big clunky black boots with buckles on them to school in the snow, and then as it was melting, and when we'd get off the school bus, there would be these massive puddles. And what guys would do is they would kind of slide through the puddles, and the water would just go zip, like that, part, so to speak. And this is kind of the picture that Asaph is giving us. It's just like, oh, God just walked through it, and the water just went whoop. His supremacy is demonstrated in intensity, and then his supremacy is also demonstrated in intimacy. Look how that God leads his people in verse 20. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. There is both intensity and intimacy in his supremacy displayed at the Red Sea. There's a gentleman named Nikola Tesla. And Tesla is the scientist who invented the method of generating electricity that we know as alternating current. That's how electricity is delivered to your house, 110 volts AC, or 120 volts, or whatever it is. Tesla was instrumental in developing alternating current. He was born in the region that's now Croatia. He became a U.S. citizen And while he worked in America, his fame rivaled that of any inventor or scientist in history or popular culture. This is the late 1800s, early 1900s. He was a bit eccentric. He was shunned because of that by his fellow scientists. He was regarded as the proverbial mad scientist because of his eccentricities. But in his time, he was regarded as even a greater genius than the better known Alexander Graham Bell, who invented the telephone. Well, Tesla, with this great mind, one of the things told about him is that when a thunderstorm would roll through, he would open up the curtains and sit on his black couch in front of the window. And as lightning struck, he would applaud. He would applaud. Because genius that he was recognizing the genius, demonstrating his supremacy. And when we change our focus and our practice, it will lead us to this same conclusion. God, 12 baskets. You wanted to get the point across to each man that you are enough. Wow. And would that same truth apply to us? Yes. So again, what keeps you awake at night? And what is the solution to the stress that leaves you sleepless? And here in Psalm 77, we see the solution for that stress that causes sleeplessness is the supremacy of God. The solution involves changing your focus from your distress to His awesome might. And from changing your practice from considering the days of old to meditating and muttering on His accounts, are accounts of His great power. That is the solution to the stress that leaves you sleepless, is the supremacy of God. So I say to you who are anxious in the room, you must change your mind. You must change your mind. You may need help changing your mind. Because many times when we're like Asaph was, it's very difficult. If you think of the second volume, or to me the second volume in C.S. Lewis' Chronicles of Narnia, there is a point where they're arguing about what path to choose, and Susan is being especially difficult, and Aslan finally confronts her and says, "Susan, you've been listening to your fears." And I think the same thing happens to us. We listen to our fears. And so I say to you, get help changing your mind. Go to a friend, a trusted Christian friend. Come speak to an elder. Talk to a Christian counselor. And get help changing your mind. If the sleeplessness is really a factor, go talk to your doctor. Christian doctor would be great. Change your mind. To those who help the anxious, to those of you in the room who have been that friend, to those of you who will be that friend when somebody comes to you and says, "Wow, I can't sleep because of this," then you have just become a counselor and you must help them change their mind. What do I do? simply show them an account of God's power? Which one? Of the last one you read. Take the last one you read. Look at John 6 about what Christ says to you. There will be enough. There will be enough. 12 baskets full. And apply it to their situation. This doesn't eliminate the need for if they need to see a professional Christian counselor. But there are some of you out there who are the anxious and need to change your mind. There are some of you out there who will help the anxious and must help them change their minds. And we do that by pointing them to accounts of the years of the right hand of the Most High. So, what's keeping you awake at night? The solution for that stress that leaves you sleepless is the supremacy of God. Let's pray. Father, make this by all means practical. Make this our practice. And I want to pray for the person in the room this morning who is wound tight and who could barely make it out of bed today, who could not sleep last night for fear. God, would you speak to them and reveal your great power and help them change their mind. Reveal yourself to them through John 6 that you are enough and that you are a great God. And I pray for those in the room who help the anxious, that we would be faithful to be in the Word of God, muttering through these accounts and displays of your power for our own soul, but then who can in turn offer that food to someone else. And let us be that available to our brothers and sisters in Christ in this body, that we could teach and counsel each other from the Word of God. Would you please do this, Father? And we praise you as the Supreme One. And we acknowledge your great might that is available to us today through Christ, our Savior. We pray this in his name. Amen. We gather to worship. We scatter to. You're dismissed.